Well, let's open up to Philippians chapter 3. We've been right in the middle of one of the, I think you could probably call it one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament. Not that certain portions aren't more or less inspired than others, and not that all Scripture isn't profitable, but there are certain sections of Scripture that you're going to come back to more and more in your life than other sections of Scripture, and some providing great gospel clarity with regard to our right standing before God. And this is certainly one of those passages here in chapter 3 of Philippians. In the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at two ingredients of false religion, the religion of human achievement. We first saw false teachers a couple of weeks ago. In every cult or false religion, there are always false teachers teaching a message of salvation which emphasizes human works to merit your right standing before God. In this particular context, the false teachers were Judaizers, religious Jews who came in behind Paul and started to emphasize the ethnic boundary line between Jew and Gentile. You have to become Jewish in order for the Jewish Messiah to be yours, they would come to say to the Gentiles. You have to come to Christ through the law. It's not just through faith. So Paul warns the church in verse 2, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Beware of anyone in any religious system who tries to persuade you to put confidence in your flesh, to trust in anything that you have by way of religious privilege or anything you do by way of religious achievement. Then last week, we saw the second ingredient of false religion, false trusts. So false teachers, a couple weeks ago. Last week, we saw false trusts. Chapter 3, verses 4 and following. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul says, just in case anyone thinks that I'm preaching faith alone in Christ alone because I don't have any works to trust in, let me just show you it's actually the opposite that's true. I have more reason to put confidence in my flesh than anyone. We labeled each one of these false trusts with a C letter word. Seven of them. First one is a custom. Custom. A false religion, a false gospel will trust in a custom or a ritual. For the Jews, it was circumcision. For us today, in some of these cults or false religions, maybe it's emphasizing baptism in order to be saved, or emphasizing some sort of erroneous view of the Lord's Supper, where you have to continuously take the Lord's Supper, like in the Roman Catholic religion, where it's a propitiatory mass. As you take the Lord's Supper, it turns away the wrath of God from you. That's a false gospel. It's trust in a custom. Secondly, trust in a country, or an ethnicity. For the Jews, it was the nation of Israel, taking pride and coming from Israel. This is connection to a particular nation or ethnicity that somehow makes you more savable before God. For us, it might be a connection to a particular family, generations of Christians, or viewing America as somehow more blessed, and people in America are more likely to be saved than those in other nations. Thirdly, we saw class. Paul says, of the tribe of Benjamin, so I'm a premium Jew. I'm the highest ranking, the highest pedigree. So this is trust in your class or your rank in society, whether economics or nobility or any other notoriety. Then we saw the false trust of culture or tradition. Paul said, a Hebrew of Hebrews, I've maintained my Jewishness, maintained the language and the culture. So this is believing that God is more pleased with a set of tradition than other customs or other traditions. Fifthly, we saw the false trust of religious credentials. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. For us, it might be assuming because I evangelize a lot, therefore I'm a Christian. Because I teach or disciple, therefore I'm a Christian. Because I'm a pastor or a seminary professor, or I'm a person who does a lot in the church, therefore God's got to be more pleased with me than he is with others. The trust of religious credentials. Sixth, we saw the false trust of commitment level. Your passion, your sincerity, your zeal, putting trust in your commitment level. For Paul, it was persecuting the church. I was zealous for my religion, and anything I thought threatened Judaism, I sought to destroy. So that's the false trust of commitment. For us today, maybe it's the outrage at liberals or Democrats, somehow thinking because I'm a Republican, I'm a conservative, therefore I'm obviously a Christian. Because I'm so against the moral ills of society. And somehow that earns me credit before God. And then lastly, conformity, the false trust of conformity to a religious standard. For Paul, blamelessness under the law. Paul could not have climbed a higher ladder in his religious system. Assuming that my obedience to God secures my acceptance before him, it secures my right standing before him. Well, these are the categories of false trusts in every cult, every religious system that you will encounter. The religion of human achievement, which populates hell, where people can become more savable by what I do, or who I am, or what family I was born into, or what country. So, we've been in that religion of human achievement, the false religion of human achievement. Now we come to the turning point this morning. Now we come to verse 7. We finally get to what we've been calling the religion of divine accomplishment. The only way of salvation, the saving alternative to the religion, the futile religion of human achievement. This religion rejects all human works and instead trusts in what God has accomplished on behalf of sinners. This will be in verses 7 through 11. These verses will be what we're in the next few weeks. Notice verses 7 and following. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So what we're going to see in this passage is four experiences of every true Christian. Four experiences of every true Christian. If you're someone who likes an alternative outline, here you go. Four ingredients of the religion of divine accomplishment. Okay, so pick which one you want. Four ingredients of the religion of divine accomplishment, or four experiences of every true Christian. So we'll begin by looking at the first experience of every true Christian, and that is renunciation. Renunciation. Renouncing self-reliance, self-significance, self-worth, self-righteousness. Total renunciation of all things. This will be verses 7 and 8. Notice the beginning of verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me. What things? What things? Verses 5 and 6. Paul's religious privileges and religious achievements we just covered. In the Jewish culture and religion, you could not have been in a higher position than Paul. You could not have been viewed as more blessed than Paul. Paul says, at one point, these things that were gained to me, in the sense that I could mistakenly put confidence and trust in them before God to secure my salvation, these things made me more savable than other Jewish people. I have everything potentially to put trust in. These things were gain. Whatever things were gain to me. Now, before we keep going, just place yourself in verse 7 and ask yourself, what things are potentially gain for me? What are things in my life that I could mistakenly put trust in, like Paul, before he was a Christian? What things do I have or do that I place confidence in before God that I am tempted to think make me more savable than others? My Christian parents, my church attendance, my service in the church, prayer record, giving, my burden for the lost, my evangelism, my good grades, my avoidance of alcohol and drugs, my submission to mom and dad, the fact that I'm not immoral. I don't use profanity. What things are gain to me? What things are gain? Or maybe it's just a general mindset in your life that I'm a pretty good person compared to most my age. I don't do nearly the wicked things that most people my age do. And therefore, that's got to be gain. That's got to be gain. Well, the great irony is that as soon as we place something of ourselves in that gain category, we have disqualified ourselves for salvation. How do we know that? Notice the word that Paul begins with in verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, what did I do with my positive account, all the things that were gain? Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever things were gained to me, which Paul had a lot more than anyone in this room has, a lot more than I have, anyone in this church has, Paul had the most gain out of anyone. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What's that telling us? Well, it's a theme we're going to come back to over and over today. In order to become a Christian, you must completely abandon all forms of self-reliance and self-trust before God. Even more than that, in comparison to your trust and love of Christ, you must completely renounce all other loves or allegiances as well. Turn over to Luke 14. We'll just see this. Here's Jesus preaching to the large crowds, and remarkably, his message to the large crowds sounds so differently than how you typically hear evangelists in our day speak to large crowds. Jesus wasn't exactly seeker-sensitive, as we might call it. But the large crowds, and Jesus starts to preach to them, verse 26, Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me, so if anyone desires to come to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we could massively misunderstand these verses by saying that, oh, Jesus is saying you're to proactively hate your family, hate your mom and dad, hate your brothers and sisters, and hate your own self. And if you don't do that, then you can't be a Christian. No, that contradicts the rest of Scripture, and it's not even in line with the context here in Luke 14. What Jesus is talking about here is your devotion to him in comparison to your devotion to your earthly allegiances and relationships. When it comes down to choosing between one or the other, there's not to be the slightest contest between Christ and them. That's the point. Your devotion and love for Christ is to far exceed your devotion to others, even yourself, so that in comparison to how much you love Christ, you actually hate everything and everyone else. Now, how do we know that's what he means? Well, go up to verse 15, Luke 14, 15. Here's the context. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.'" And notice verse 18. "But they all began to make excuses." Here's the context of why he's saying the words that follow. They all began to make excuses. Everyone had an earthly love or allegiance that they would not give up to follow Christ. That's the context. Notice verse 18. "The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. So I love my possessions more than Christ.' Another one said," verse 19, "'I have 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. I love my means of income. I love my job more than I love Christ. Not willing to give that up.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife and for that reason I can't come. I love my family more than Christ. My family takes priority over Christ.'" So Jesus is not saying being a disciple means quit your job, sell your house, hate your family, hate your brothers and sisters, and anyone who can't do that can't be a disciple. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying anyone who prioritizes those things over me can't be my disciple. Notice verse 33. "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not renounce all that he has." He doesn't say you can't be a good disciple. He says you can't be a disciple. Inability. Unable. Can't have 2 allegiances. It's either Christ or you're trusting or loving something else. Back to Philippians 3. Being a Christian, first and foremost, means a complete renunciation of everything you do and everything you are for the sake of Christ. In fact, notice the three different times we see the word loss show up just in these two verses, verses 7 and 8. Middle of verse 7. These things I've counted as loss. Middle of verse 8. I count all things to be loss. Near the end of verse 8. I've suffered the loss of all things. It's pretty clear, the emphasis, right? Being a Christian means you lose everything. You lose everything. Even your very life. You must die to your own righteousness, your own significance, your possessions, your reputation, any other earthly category you can think of. You must completely be crucified in order to be a disciple of Christ. Notice the language again there in verse 7. I have counted as loss at one point in the past, a one-time completed action in the past. At some point, I have counted these things as loss. These things I once held so dearly to and found in them my cause for trust and confidence before God, I counted them as disadvantage, literally. They went from the gain category to now the loss, the disadvantage category. There was a point in time that this happened. I realized the things I once viewed as benefiting me were actually working to destroy me. Why? Why were these things working to destroy Paul? Because they were blinding him to his need for real righteousness before God, which could never be accomplished by a sinner. We can illustrate this. We can think of Paul's achievements and your religious achievements and privileges as similar to valuable cargo on a ship that's sinking. Okay? What did sailors do in ancient times when they're on a ship that was in tumultuous waters or it was taking in water because of a leak? What would they start to do?
Throw the cargo.
Why? Was the cargo bad?
No.
Exactly. It had to go in order to save the ship and those on it. That's how to think about your works and significance. They have to go, not because those things are bad. Paul being a Jew was not bad. His striving to obey the law was not bad. Him being from the tribe of Benjamin was not bad. But his trust in it was bad. And that's why he had to throw his trust over the ship, so to speak. What happened to Paul? How did he go from an Israelite who cherished the Hebrew ways, a Pharisee who was so committed to the law that he was a teacher and a scholar in the law, someone who was so zealous that he persecuted the church and killed Christians, how did he go to counting all those things as loss? Well, we would be massively wrong to say he just woke up one day, wised up, realized the error of his ways, and thought, I'm gonna chuck everything I've been working for and just trust Christ. That's not how conversion happens. It's certainly not how it happened with Paul. We'll simply call it sovereign grace. You can turn over to Acts 9 by way of review. We'll look at Saul's conversion back when he was still going by his Hebrew name. Remember, it was common to have two names at that point. If you were of Jewish ethnicity, but you lived in a Greek culture, you would maintain a Jewish name, but then also a Greek name. So Acts 9, verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, so he's not warming up to Christ, to say the least. He went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the way of Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So his hostility, he's not softening, he's growing in his hatred. He's growing in his hard-heartedness at this point. And that's why he says in Philippians, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Here's my zeal on full display right here. Notice verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, probably symbolic of his spiritual state at that point. He had physical eyes. They were open, but he couldn't see. So he's looking at the scriptures. He's in Judaism, but he can't see what's really there. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drink. Skip down to verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, got up, and was baptized. So sometime between Damascus Road experience and his baptism, sometime between that, he realized, apart from Christ, I'm nothing. I count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is the positive example. Let's look at a negative example. Someone who would not renounce all that they had in order to gain Christ. Turn over to Mark 10. This is the rich young ruler. Same principle, but here's what it looks like for someone to continue to cling to something they have and not renounce it in order to gain Christ. Mark 10:17. As he was setting out on a journey, this Jesus, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Remember Paul's statement, Philippians 3:6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Here's another blameless man under the law. But he wasn't saved because he wasn't willing to renounce all that he had for the sake of Christ. He wasn't willing to trust in Christ. He was trusting in his riches. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I'm going to test and see if this guy is genuine. I'm going to test to see if his faith is genuine, if his repentance is real. I'm going to test him in the hardest area it's going to be for him to believe and repent. Your riches that you love. Verse 22, he didn't pass. At these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 23, Jesus looking around said to his disciples, How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to them, Then who can be saved? Who's going to renounce all that they are and all that they have and they've ever loved and trusted in? Who's going to naturally do that and come and follow Christ? No one would naturally do that. So the disciples were tracking. Who's possibly going to be saved then? Not just rich people. Who? Anyone. Who's going to give up everything? Well, notice verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, With people, it's impossible. No one's going to renounce all that they have. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Man left to himself will never experience our first principle here. He will never renounce all that he has for the sake of Christ. He will never place his relationships and possessions and self-worth under the lordship of Christ. That's why it has to happen like it did with the Apostle Paul. God must supernaturally penetrate your heart, give you new life, so that you'll love what you've always hated and hate what you've always loved. Back to Philippians 3. Now in verse 8, we're going to see Paul amplify this principle of renunciation. He's going to expand it even further. Notice, more than that. In other words, beyond that, beyond what happened when I became a Christian, beyond my conversion experience, more than that, I count all things to be lost. So, verse 7, these things I've counted as loss, a one-time act in the past, my religious works, my religious achievements, these things. Now Paul expands it and talks about the present tense. More than that, I count all things to be lost. Okay, so you see the past tense, I have counted as loss at some point in the past, and now currently, I continue to count all things as loss. Why is that significant? It shows us that Paul's earlier decision was no impulsive act. It wasn't that he got caught up in an emotional moment and decided, I'm going to renounce my Jewish heritage and my Jewish works and my Judaism and whoops, realized through 3 weeks later, oops, that wasn't good. No, this was a deep-seated resolution that he had not regretted. It was a conviction. How do we know? because he continues to regard all of his past privileges and anything else in which he might place his confidence in as loss. It happened in the past, and he continues to view it that way. I currently count all things as loss. I continue to do so. If conversion is just something that happens to you at one point, but you don't keep thinking that way and keep living that way, there's no conversion. Because Paul says, what initially happened when I counted all things as loss, it's still going on in my life. It's still going on. No second thoughts, no regrets. And notice it's not just these things anymore, like it was in verse 7. Now it's all things. All things. Paul's moved beyond the specifics of his own story, and he extends the list to anything and everything that might compete with Christ. All things that could encourage confidence in the flesh, all rivals of Christ, are totally devalued. Everything that could be a liability to gaining him. Anything that we could potentially be tempted to trust in and which could stand against the personal knowledge of Christ. We count all things as loss, which then begs a question, at least in my mind. Do Christians have to settle for second-rate pleasure and happiness in this world? Do we have to settle for Christ when the pleasures of the world are actually far better? And Christ actually holds us back from our happiness in this life. Which, by the way, is one of the main reasons why people reject Christ, because that's how they view him. He's a hindrance. He's a hindrance to me in this life. Christ gets in the way of my fulfillment and joy. But it's not true. Notice what Paul says here. I gave up garbage, which is what he's going to go on to say, in order to gain something infinitely more valuable. Middle of verse 8. Why did I do these things? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Christ and the knowledge of Christ are infinitely more valuable to me than anything I am or have. It far exceeds all things. So he's not settling here. He's choosing what's best. And this is not mere knowledge about Christ Jesus, though that's obviously included. Knowing someone in the scriptures means being intimately acquainted with them and loving them. It's an experimental knowing, not merely an intellectual knowing. You guys know the difference between knowing about someone and knowing them personally. That's how the word was used in the Old Testament, by the way. Listen to Amos 3, verse 2, the Lord speaking. You only, Israel, have I known of all the families in the earth. Did God not know about the other nations? Did he not know everything about them? What's he mean? You only I have known. Well, you only have I set my love and affection upon. You only have I chose to enter into a love relationship with and be a father to you. In fact, the verbal form of this word is used in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's an intensely personal relationship, an experimental knowing. Back in Philippians 3:8, this is emphasized further by the two words found after the words Christ Jesus there. Notice how Paul refers to Christ as my Lord. My Lord. You would search in vain to find Paul ever refer to Christ in this way, other than right here. My Lord. Jesus is Lord, regardless of whether you're a Christian. He's Lord. He is Lord over your life. But it isn't until you repent and believe in him that you can say with joy and affection that he's my Lord. See, so many people today know a lot about Jesus. They know the prophecies of the Old Testament that were pointing to him. They know all the miracles and stories about him in the Gospels. They know about what he did on the cross, the atonement, that he rose from the dead. They know he's the exclusive way of salvation. But many people's knowledge of Christ stops there because they like to know a lot about him, but they don't prefer to know him experimentally. There's no intimate love bond with him. Knowledge of God, by the way, equates to being conformed to his image. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God. See the connection there? How can you have personal involvement and association with a God who is love if you don't love others? Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know. So Paul says, back in Philippians, the exceedingly valuable knowledge that'll cause you to abandon all forms of self-trust, it's not mere knowledge about Christ, it's having an experiential encounter with Christ. It's knowing him intimately. And that's infinitely more valuable than anything in me or in the world, Paul says. So knowing Christ is the motive for forsaking all things. Notice the middle of verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Again, notice the language, past tense. At some point in the past, I have suffered the loss of all things. Probably referring to his conversion. What did Paul lose? Well, not only did he make a spiritual evaluation in his own convictions, and in that sense suffer the loss of all things, but practically, what would that have meant for Paul? Disinheritance by family. Loss of property, alienation from friends, public removal of his status as a Pharisee, called a traitor, an apostate in the Jewish religion. I suffered the loss of all things. We don't know if he was forcefully stripped of all these privileges or gave them up. The point is, he forfeited everything and suffered hardship, one way or the other. What are you guys going to suffer if you choose to honor and come under the lordship of Christ? What are you going to suffer? You're going to lose relationships, friendships. You can already see that. You can already see that in some of your relationships and in the college group. I start to meet with people, and it's, oh, when I get around these people, they just don't care about anything but TV and video games. I don't want to hang around them. You're going to have to make some breaks. You're going to have to decide which influences are good for me. Who loves Christ? Who doesn't? Am I willing to choose friendships over Christ? Am I willing to be the person that other people are calling radical? And I don't want to be around that guy because he's just going to call us out for slander. You're going to suffer the loss of things. Notice again here, Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things some point in the past. And now, into verse 8, I count them. I continually count them as rubbish. Only used right here in the Bible, and that's because it's a pretty crude term. Rubbish here. Here's our two options. Human excrement. It's encouraging this morning, huh? Human excrement. And the other is foul-smelling street garbage that they would throw to the dogs and the scavengers in the street. So the nasty stuff that you find behind restaurants that has like the maggots growing all over it. That type of garbage. Now, I don't think we have to decide between those two options because they're both horrendous, right? Pick your poison. Either way, it's a vulgar, crude term used to emphasize what? The filth and worthlessness of something. The advantages I once placed so much confidence in and trusted in so dearly, I now consider them as they're really not just garbage, but they're really nasty, smelling part of the landfill. Why? Why use such a strong term, Paul? Why not just say, I count them as nothing? I count them as nothing. Why use this strong term? Because it demonstrates the totality and severity of his renunciation. In other words, Paul could have thought to himself, I'll still hang on to my religious privileges and achievements. I won't put them in the gain category, but I'll just hang on to them, put them in a different account somewhere. They're okay. They can still have some sort of significance and worth to me. I'll keep them close by in case I ever need them. In case Christ doesn't come through, maybe. That's why that word for rubbish is so important. Because what do you do? What do you do at home when, let's say, you're in charge of taking out the garbage and you open up the lid and you get the... something's been sitting in there. Maybe some chicken bones or something's been sitting in there for a week and you didn't realize it. What do you do with that? Even if the garbage is half full, what do you do with that bag? You get it out and get it as far away from the house as possible. You don't leave it around. That's what Paul says here. That's what I've done. That's what I continue to do with my religious privileges and achievements. It's the nasty human waste or garbage. I get it as far away. I flush it. Just get it out of here. I'm not keeping that anywhere close to me. Why was he so willingly to abandon the ship of self-righteousness? Why was he so willingly? Because when your eyes are open to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of Christ, to the truth of righteousness from God, you know, like Paul, that the best human being is a mere human being at best. And therefore, the absolute best we can offer up to God is worthless, smelly garbage. That's the best thing you can do on your best day. That's what you can offer up. It'd be like, just picture this in your mind, standing before God on the day of judgment, you bring 100 of the nastiest, foulest smelling garbage bags you have, and you say, here you go, this is what I'm offering you. Can I get into heaven with this? Paul says, I count my works as rubbish. All those things we just listed, they're good in and of themselves. You should be thankful that you have your religious privileges and achievements. You should profess Christ as Lord, but in terms of trust and confidence, you've got to throw those things out. You've got to throw them into the sea or the ship's going to sink. This is the necessary emptying of oneself in order to receive Christ. Notice the end of verse 8. Why did he do all these things? So that I may gain Christ. I can't gain Christ if my hands are full of my own garbage. So that I may gain Christ. I must renounce all that I have, or I can't receive the free gift of salvation because my hands are full. I can't open up my hands to receive Christ. Sounds so much like the parable we studied a few weeks ago in the main service. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he went and sold most of what he had. No, he went and sold all that he had. He gave up everything to buy that field. It's the same principle. Until you renounce all that you have, all that you are, you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Until you view your accomplishments, your privileges, your religious or even secular achievements as worthless filth in terms of impressing God, in terms of securing acceptance before God, you can't have Christ. You've got to renounce those things. Count them as garbage. So this is the first experience of every true believer. First step, renunciation. The second one, righteousness. Righteousness. This is the last one we'll get to today. This is verse 9. Second experience of every true Christian, righteousness. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. So there it is, divine righteousness imputed to your account. That's what happens when you renounce everything, which is synonymous with believing. Repenting and believing. Two sides of the same coin of conversion. What happens when you repent and believe the gospel? Verse 9, you're found in Christ. You're found in Christ. From that moment forward, can never change your status. You are found in Christ. True believer stands before the judge, not presenting his own rubbish, but presenting Christ and his all-prevailing merits. My identity before the judge is Christ and his work. That's what it means to be found in him. Paul first makes a comment about what this doesn't mean. Notice verse 9. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. So there is no such thing as a person who trusts in himself and trusts in Christ. No, if I'm found in Christ, I don't have my own righteousness. I'm not clinging to anything in myself. What is righteousness in the scriptures? Well, there's two types of righteousness. There's man's righteousness, his ethical living, his conformity to a religious standard, and in that sense, a practical righteousness. 1 John 3:7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. There's the practical definition, the good moral living in conformity to God's will. The other way the New Testament uses the word righteousness is in a legal or forensic term, a courtroom terminology. Righteousness, as in our right standing before God in the courtroom of heaven. This is when a judge justifies a person. He declares them righteous by saying, you're not guilty and you're a law-abiding citizen. You're righteous. You're counted as righteous. That's the sense Paul's using it here. So verse 9, if I'm found in Christ, that means I don't have a right standing, which I achieved through my own law-keeping, my own obedience to the Lord. But that right standing comes from God on the basis of faith. So there's two ways to achieve righteousness or attempt to achieve righteousness. Your own, through your obedience, or God granting it to you. Let's turn over to Romans 10 just for a second here to illustrate this. This was what Israel was stubbornly ignorant of, we would say, because they were clinging to their own righteousness. Romans 10 verse 2. What Paul says about them. Notice the contrast here between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. For I testify about them, that's Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness, not knowing how God himself declares sinners righteous, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Can you imagine the Israelite reading that and be like, what are you talking about? It is precisely my effort to establish my own righteousness that is my submission to God's righteousness. That's why I try so hard. That's why I'm blameless under the law. What are you talking about? I don't submit to God's righteousness. What would you want me to do, Paul? You want me to be indifferent? Indifferent to obeying the law? Paul says when you live that way, when you labor to keep the commands as a way to be justified, declared righteous before God, you're not submitting to his righteousness. Why? Because it dishonors Christ as God's righteousness. It says to God, my obedience will be the ground of my right standing before you, not Christ's obedience. God is saying, your right standing, your own law keeping will never be the ground of your acceptance before me, because I have assigned that role to Christ, to my son Jesus Christ. When I accept you and vindicate you and declare you righteous in my sight, I'm going to do that based on his righteousness alone. Perfect divine righteousness performed by my son, that's the only righteousness that will justify you in my court. So when we obey God and think that our obedience secures us acceptance before him, we're basically saying to God, I can do it better than Christ did. That's why it's prideful. That's why it's stubbornly ignorant. Don't look at Christ, Lord. Look at my works. Mine are better. That's why it's rubbish. That's a question that you have to answer this morning if you're trusting in yourself, which, by the way, is every person who's not trusting in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're religious or not. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist. You're trusting in yourself that you're righteous. You have to answer this question. Which of my works are going to please the Father more than the works of his infinitely holy Son? Which of my works? You really want to place yourself in your own obedience next to Christ and say, look at me, don't look at Christ. That's what we're doing when we're trusting in ourselves. For Paul and any true believer, the answer is obvious. I need a righteousness that's not my own. I need to be found in Christ. What does that mean? Well, not a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Here's what it means now. Verse 9. But that which comes, that right standing, that righteous status, which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Notice the differences between man's righteousness and this divine righteousness. First, it's not our own. Paul says it's not my own derived from the law. Second, it comes through faith in Christ, not my works. Third, it's from God. It's divine righteousness. I was speaking to an individual a few months ago, and I asked him what he was trusting in for his salvation, for his acceptance before God. And he said, my faith. My faith. Sounds kind of Christian, but as you continue to probe in those circumstances, you realize, or I realize, this individual was lost because a true believer doesn't trust in his faith. That is the same thing as trusting in your works. We don't trust in our faith. We trust in Christ. Christ is the object of our trust. Of our faith. We don't trust in our faith. Notice the text here in verse 9. It is through faith, into verse 9, on the basis of faith, not faith itself. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Through faith. Faith is the channel, the instrument through which I receive Christ's righteousness. It itself is not my righteousness. My faith is not my righteousness. Christ is. Which begs the all-important question, what is faith? If faith is what I must have in order to secure this divine righteousness, what is faith? What is faith? Well, it's not merely knowing and agreeing with orthodox or true doctrine. Same word for faith is used of demons in James 2:19. You believe that God is one? Great. Even the demons believe. The demons believe and they shudder. That's what most people think saving faith is. They can pass a theology exam, therefore I believe. I agree with facts about God. I agree with facts about the gospel. Hell will be populated with religious people who can pass theology exams. Hell will be populated with people who know and affirm orthodox doctrine. That's not what faith is. Merely just agreeing with facts about God the same way you read a history book and you agree that the history is true. Certainly included, saving faith. You can't have faith without knowledge, without true doctrine. That's not the essence of it. The best definition that I found was this. One author put it this way. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of a conviction of total trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. It's the surrender of your life in trust to Him to do what you can't do. It's saying, I have no righteousness in my own, and Christ alone is my righteousness. See, when a sinner comes to the end of himself and truly believes, God counts that sinner's sin as having been punished in Christ on the cross, and God credits that sinner with the very righteousness of Christ. It's the great exchange in theology. Christ gets my sin, I get His righteousness. What does that mean? What does that mean practically, that Christ's righteousness is applied to my account? What's it mean I have a divine righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ? Here's what it means, practically speaking. You lie. Christ always told the truth. You have deceived. Christ was always honest. You've been impure or immoral. Christ was always pure. You've hated. He always loved. You've corrupted with your speech. Christ always encouraged, always built up. You've coveted. He was content. You've dishonored, disobeyed parents. He was always submissive. You've been proud. He was always humble. You've committed idolatry. He always loved the Father every second of every day with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've given in to temptation. Christ remained sinless. You've been anxious. You've been fearing. Christ always trusted. You've despaired. Christ always hoped. You've been a grumbler. He always had gratitude. You've been foolish. He was always wise. You've grown weary. Christ always endured. By faith, Christ is your righteousness. Author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, in what is arguably describing his conversion, he wrote this. When this truth here from Philippians 3:9 hit him, here's what he wrote. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where's your righteousness? For it's always right before Him. I saw that it's not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness can't change. It's Christ. Now my chains fell off, my temptations fled away, and I lived sweetly at peace with God. That's what happens to a person. That's a Christian experience when you believe. That's what Paul says. I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. That's the second experience of every true Christian. So renunciation leading to righteousness. The second two we'll save for next week. They're going to be renewal, or what we'll call sanctification then, and then resurrection. So we're going to go from the whole gamut of the Christian experience. We'll see the final two next week. We do have a few minutes left, so I'll just warm up our time for tonight in small groups. We're going to be talking about the implications in my life right now if I'm trusting in the righteousness of Christ. What does that mean in my life? How does that play out in relationships and in my daily life? Here's just a few little introductory thoughts for tonight. Well, one, I'm going to experience forgiveness. I'm not going to bear the wrath for my sin, Christ bore it. I'm not going to be wallowing in guilt. My guilt's removed. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So guilt is done away in my life. Fear of death is removed. Hebrews 2:14, Christ destroyed the works of the devil, the fear of the death. Fear of death. If you have a right standing before God, you no longer fear death. You might fear dying, but you're not going to fear death itself. Peace with God. Peace with God. That's an implication of righteousness, with righteousness in Christ. When I relate to God as a judge and I'm fearful of how He's going to treat me and fearful of His verdict before when I stand before Him, that means I'm trusting in myself, that I'm righteous. Because when I've been justified in Christ, God is now a father and friend instead of a judge and an enemy. I stand before him perfected in Christ. And here's probably the most significant one for you guys in your season of life. Righteousness of Christ being imputed to your account means that your security means you're going to have security and identity in him. There are so many ways this applies to you guys. When we don't trust in God's righteousness provided in Christ, we're going to feel insecure and we're going to struggle with our identity. Insecurity is a feeling a significant lack of self-confidence, a powerful fear of others' disapproval or rejection, a chronic sense of inferiority. Identity is who we believe we are at the core of our being. So what do people place their security and identity in this world? Money, health, marital status, friends, grades, natural abilities, job, anything like that. That's why people are devastated when these false securities and identities are removed. They don't know how to live when they're stripped. They don't know who they are because they place their significance in those things. If our righteousness is in Christ, our security and identity is in Christ and not in ourselves. So what's that mean practically? Well, here's some questions that we'll consider tonight. Why do I feel the need to retaliate when someone makes fun of me in front of others? You ever thought about that? Why do I have to defend myself? Because my identity is not in Christ, it's in myself. And I now have to defend myself. If my identity is in Christ, who cares if someone's making fun of me? My identity is in Christ, that can't change. Why am I devastated and fall into despair when I fail at a task, when I fail a class, when I fail a project? Why do I fall into despair? Because my identity is not in Christ. It's in my success, being a good student, a faithful task manager, a person who always comes through. I want to be known as Mr. or Miss Responsible. And when I'm not, I'm devastated because that's where my identity is. When I get dressed or go shopping for clothes, why am I so focused on what my friends are going to think? Because my identity is in my appearance. My security is in my relationships and my friends' perception and acceptance of me. I've got to be viewed a certain way or I feel insecure. You guys see how appropriate this topic is? How applicatory it can be? Why is one of my greatest fears never getting married? Because my identity is in my marital status, not in Christ. Why do I get jealous or envious of what other people have or get to do? Because my identity is not in Christ, but in possessions. Why do I feel insignificant and worthless? Because my identity is not in Christ, but in my own performance and how I compare with others and their giftedness. Why am I depressed and joyless and lack gratitude? Because my security and hopes in my circumstances, not in Christ and his righteousness. Why do I fret and worry about what I'm going to wear to church? A worship service, ironically. A church service to worship God. Why do I fret about what I'm going to wear? Because my identity is not in Christ, but in relationships, and therefore I can't stand the thought of someone thinking something bad about me. Why do I exercise frantically and lift weights and get on the treadmill and get really angry when I miss a day or I don't hit my goals? Perhaps because my identity is in my appearance or my health, not in Christ. You guys can see it's not, a lot of these things are appropriate. It's when we're putting our trust and security and identity in them. When there's a service opportunity at the church that I sign up for, why do I judge other people who don't sign up? Because my identity is not in Christ, but my own performance. Why do I get upset when all the people who served or did a project get publicly recognized, but I alone get left out? Because my identity is in the approval of others, not Christ. Why am I bothered when two people I really want to be close friends with are closer to one another than they are with me? Because my identity is not in Christ, but in relationships, friendships. Why do I get angry when someone criticizes me? Because I have a high view of myself. My identity is in me, not Christ. Why do I refuse to participate in opportunities, projects, or service in things I'm not good at? Thought about that one? Because my identity might be in personal achievement, and I don't want to do anything that might expose that I'm not really as cool as I thought I was, or as neat as I thought I was. So, guys, you can just see this doctrine is so helpful in so many areas of life. So, those of you who are able to make it tonight, we're just going to basically go back over that list and just talk about how important this doctrine is, not only for salvation, not only for your right standing before a holy God, but also every area of your life is affected by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to your account. And if you're truly believing that, how it literally affects everything in your life. Everything in your life. You guys have any questions or comments before we dismiss?